All right. Well, we're going to turn now to Josiah. If you have your chart, you'll see we're getting towards the end of the Kings of Judah here. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, I think we're gonna be looking mostly at 2 Chronicles here. So you could turn to 2 Chronicles chapters 34 and 35. That's one of the places we find Josiah. Josiah is really kind of the last ray of light for the kingdom of Judah. He's the last good one, or last faithful king before, it's kind of a last gasp before the final decline in Judah. So if that doesn't get you excited for the next few weeks, no, what will. He is, you'll see that he is a really wonderful king, great man of God here. And there's a reason that lots of people name their sons Josiah, because he's someone worth emulating. And so he did what he could in his time. He wasn't perfect, as we'll see. He really was in a situation where Judah's fate was already sealed, as we've already seen, because of the sins of Manasseh. Things were already set in motion that Judah was going to be exiled. But he did what he could during his time. And we're going to see here that the law of God played a particularly important role in his life, something to keep an eye out for here. And then we'll see that he's a type of Christ in several respects here. Particularly, encourage you young people, he was a young boy when he became king, particularly shows us a little bit about what it's like to be a Christ-like young person and to make careful decisions as a young person. To give you some basics here, Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 BC, 31 years. There in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1, it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Anybody here 8 years old? Braylon's close. So you're 7 right now. When do you turn 8? January 7th. So really close. So Braylon's almost old enough to be king, queen. That gives you a sense of how young Josiah was when he became king. What'd you say? Is Annie? Oh, Annie's 8. There you go. All right. So Annie is the same age. So if that puts things in context for you at all, that's 8 years old. Is Josiah the youngest? Anybody remember? Anybody younger who became king at a younger age? Not 6, but close. 7. Who was it? Well, Braylon's 7. But Braylon was never king of Israel or Judah. Yes, Ian. Joash, that's right. So Josiah missed it by 1 year. He's almost the youngest. But he was 8. Joash was 7. So we learn about Josiah in 2 Kings 22 and 23, and in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. And Josiah is pretty important here as we get to the end of the kingdom of Judah here before the exile, because in the weeks ahead, 3 of his sons are going to end up being king. And so the whiteboard's coming back in the weeks ahead, because we're going to have Josiah and his first son who became king, and then a second son who became king, and then his grandson became king, and then a third son of Josiah's became king. So it's going to be, and again, that's part of the mess of the end of Judah's kingdom. So you look at those remaining names, those are all, 3 of those remaining names are all sons of Josiah. We're really close to the end here before the exile. So as we look at his life here today, we're going to look at some early reforms that he did, then the finding of the law, which is a really key moment in his life. So some of the early reforms, then the finding of the law, and then more reforms, and then his death. So kind of 4 sections here today. We see that he became king at 8, but then it tells us that he began seeking the Lord in his 8th year. If you look there in verse 3, chapter 34, verse 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3, for the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. So 8th year of his reign, how old was he at that point? 16, right? While he was still a boy. So whatever 16-year-old boys might think, the Bible says you're still a boy when you're 16. But no, he was 16 years old when he started seeking the Lord. But then it tells us that he didn't begin instituting reforms until the 12th year of his reign. So how old was he when he was in the 12th year of his reign? 20, right? So he was 8 when he began to reign, 16 when he seemed to really, in some sense, really start to seek the Lord. But then he waited until he was 20 to really start these wholesale reforms. Why do you think that was? It takes time to mature in the Lord. Right, some convictions take some time to settle, right? Any other reasons you might think of that he waited 4 years to really start his reforms? Right, he was anticipating pushback, I think rightly or understandably so. it's a little hard as a 16-year-old to push things through with the same kind of authority that you have as an older person. So that might be part of it. Okay, so Ed's mentioned that earlier in the Old Testament, we have 20 being the age where they were counted as being capable of war. So that may be a good connection there, that he knows this is war. He's going to be, and it's pretty intense what he has to do here. So he knew that that's what it was going to take. So again, for you young people, do you think about the fact that he was 8 when he became king, 16 when he really started seeking the Lord, but he had the wisdom to wait a little to get close to the Lord himself, sort of get his own affairs in order, wait for the right timing of when he had maybe the influence that he needed.
Bible says he was 18 years old when they found the book of the law. So it makes you consider him. That was an influence on the reforms, moving to the reforms.
Right. Well, so actually it says the 18th year of his reign.
18th year of his reign.
So that's a little later. So he's 26. So it is actually interesting here. That actually helps me with a segue here, that these reforms he started were before he found the book of the law, actually. That's a little hard to think about. We'll see in a moment that they find the Bible again. They didn't have the law of God. And somebody finds the scroll and they say, hang on, here's this scroll. And we're going to get to that in a moment. But before that, Josiah knew that he needed to institute these reforms in Judah. And so this whole first wave of reforms that he did were before he even had the law to look at, which is just, it's amazing to think about. There must have been enough oral tradition. There must have been enough knowledge of, I mean, just from his conscience, the Lord giving him a conscience that this idolatry was wrong. He knew at the very least that he needed to seek the Lord and not worship idols, even though he didn't have the law of God itself. You wonder what other parts of the true faith he had passed, that had been passed down to him. You wonder if the Psalms that David had written had been passed down, or other aspects of God's word that had been passed down to him. But he didn't have the law yet, and he still went out and started these reforms. So he started purging idolatry from the lands, and you get a hint there in verse 7, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 7, that he went around and did this himself, because it says he broke down the altars and beat the asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. So this wasn't just something where he sat up in his palace and said, you can't worship idols anymore. He went around the land and actually saw that these things were done, actually had the idols broken down, had these things done in his presence and made sure that they happened. And between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, it's a little bit difficult to tell when the reforms happened, whether they were in the first round or in the second round. In 2 Kings 23, we get a little, it seems like maybe some of this was after they found the law, but I wanted to just go through part of this passage to give you a sense of what he was dealing with, what kind of reforms he was having to make. You remember his father and his grandfather had been really wicked kings. His grandfather, Manasseh, had repented at the end of his life, but really had turned them to all kinds of idolatry. And so in 2 Kings 23, if you turn there, you can see all the different things that he had to purge from the land. He talks about vessels made for Baal. These are in the temple. Vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He talks about deposing priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained. So the kings had appointed priests who weren't really supposed to be priests, and he had to go in there and clean them out. He talks about those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. More about the Asherah. It says in verse 7, he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord. And those women, and where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. So things were really awful. In God's own temple in Jerusalem, there was male prostitution and people weaving these tapestries of some kind for the Asherah. There were many high places he had to defile. He defiled Topheth in verse 10. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Moloch. And we know that his own grandfather and father had been engaged in child sacrifice. We'll see some more on that here in a little bit. It says he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. And then it talks about burning the chariots of the sun with fire. So they had some sense of, like, the Greek myths, so that the chariot, that the sun was associated with a chariot traveling across the sky. And they had some kind of a ceremonial pagan chariot that these kings of Israel and Judah were, or kings of Judah were riding around in. It talks about altars on the roof of the upper chamber that of Ahaz, the altars of Manasseh, the high places east of Jerusalem, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built. So Josiah has to go so far back, and he's going all the way back to Solomon, to pagan altars that and high places that Solomon had instituted. We do see Josiah being one of the most wholesale reformers there were. Hezekiah had done some great work in reforming. Josiah goes all the way back as much as he can and has so much to idolatry to purge out of Israel. And it talks about Ashtoreth again, Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. I mean, just everything that you can imagine in terms of idolatry was going on in the land, and he had to work on purging it. So he did a lot of that purging before he even had the law. But then we get to the incident of finding the law. So this was in the 18th year of his reign. So how old was he? 26, right? So he's already had 6 years of reform at this point. And then he decides we really got to do some more work in the temple. So he gets the crews organized. There's funding, and they're repairing the temple. The temple's being restored to the way it should have been. And then it says, if we're back in 2 Chronicles 34, if you're tracking with me here, 2 Chronicles 34, beginning of verse 14, says, while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, all that was committed to your servants, they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And then they read it. And it's amazing, even just at that point. It's almost like, I don't know for sure that this is what's communicated here, but the sense that I get is it's almost an afterthought. He's giving him a report. The guys are getting the work done here. It's all getting carried out. Oh, by the way, we found this book. We found this scroll. And then they read it. And it says, and when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. And so the people go that he sent, they go to Huldah the prophetess, a prophetess there in Jerusalem. And her prophecy is, I'm sorry, there's no hope for Judah at this point. You are going into exile. But Josiah, because you've humbled yourself, it's not going to happen in your lifetime. That's essentially the message to Josiah, that because you've humbled yourself, you'll get to live your reign out here, and then it'll happen later. It's so hard for us to imagine. I mean, kids, you have all heard the Bible read your whole lives, right? You've been here. You've heard us read the Bible. You hear it every week. You have it in your homes. And it's so hard to imagine not knowing anything about, or not knowing anything, but not having the word of God, and then reading it for the first time and saying, oh no, you realize he's reading the law and realized what God says is right and what is wrong and what God has promised will happen to those who continue to rebel against him. And he tears his clothes and he's heartbroken over it. And so it should be a reminder to us of just how important the word of God is, how much we need to be preserving it and passing it on. There's a certain amount that the Lord does in people's lives, apart from the word sometimes, but we need to bring the word of God to people. And this is where that conviction so often comes from. And by God's grace, it was preserved. It was literally kept hidden somewhere there in the temple while these evil kings probably would have destroyed it if they knew it was there. And it was preserved so that Josiah could hear it and be humbled by it. So in response to that, then he does more reforms. And part of what he does is he renews the covenant with God. And we see this happen again and again in Israel's history, that when they realize that they've been unfaithful, they call an assembly. This is one good example of it, where he calls the leaders of Judah together and he stands before the Lord and he makes a covenant with the Lord again. And this is the basis of our practice of covenanting, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church that we believe that when we, in response to God's gracious covenant with us, we should publicly stand up and covenant with him. And so we have a covenant of communicant membership, which is our response to God's gracious covenant, where we are saying we are committing to be yours and recognizing that God saved us by his grace. And so he makes the leaders of Judah get together and do this covenant, renew the covenant with the Lord. Now, it's interesting. I don't think I have it in my notes here. Josiah appears in the book of Jeremiah, actually. And because Jeremiah started his prophecy, I don't have the quote here in front of me. Jeremiah started his prophecy during the reign of Jeremiah started during the reign of Josiah. And there's one of the prophecies against Judah that happens during the reign of Josiah. And the Lord tells Jeremiah, the people have returned to me in pretense. And so in Josiah's reign, we see the nation follows Josiah in these reforms. But even at that time, we know from the prophet Jeremiah that the people were not really wholeheartedly behind it. And so if you read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, it kind of seems like the whole nation just rises up and follows Josiah wholeheartedly. But we know from Jeremiah that they were doing it in pretense to some extent. They were doing it, they were lying, they were faking it. And so things are already gearing up for the decline, the final decline here in Judah. And we'll be seeing a lot more of the prophet Jeremiah in the weeks ahead here. But they do covenant with the Lord. That was part of what Josiah did. And then he also had them celebrate the Passover. And it says something pretty staggering here in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 18. It says, no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. All the way back to the days of Samuel the prophet. How far back are we going there? How many kings had reigned since the time of Samuel the prophet? Or maybe the question is, how many kings reigned before Samuel the prophet? None, right? All the way back to Samuel, none of the kings had practiced the Passover as faithfully as Josiah did. Now, we just heard about the Passover reinstituted by Hezekiah. So Hezekiah had done something to try and to reinstate the Passover. But he apparently didn't do it fully because we get to Josiah and it says none of those kings, which again, it's so staggering because you look back at David, you look at Solomon, and you think even under their reigns, they weren't doing it faithfully. They weren't celebrating the Passover faithfully. And so I don't know if that's discouraging or encouraging, but you think about when you see problems in the church today and you see how we struggle in different areas, God's people have had some pretty major struggles and major failures all the way along. And it's only God's grace, really. It reminds us that it's only God's grace that saves us. But all those generations, they weren't celebrating the Passover this faithfully. And if you want to read about it, there's great detail about that Passover and all the animals that were sacrificed and things like that. We also learn about Josiah going to, this is in 2 Kings chapter 23, but we learn about Josiah going to tear down the altar at Bethel. If you remember the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that Israel was guilty of all those times, what was that sin that Jeroboam led Israel into? Were the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Worshipping the golden calf idols. And do you remember the two places he put them? North and south, and Dan in the north, Bethel in the south. And so at Bethel, when that happened, there was a prophecy made. This is in 1 Kings 13, verses 1 and 2. A man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offering on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. So all the way back when Jeroboam first started making sacrifices of these golden calves at Bethel, a prophet came and said, there's a guy coming named Josiah, even names him, and he's going to burn the priests, the bones of the priests who are making these offerings on this altar. And sure enough, Josiah comes, and it says, this is 2 Kings 23, 15. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. And then it goes on to say that there was another monument there, and he had said, now what's that monument? And they say, well, that's where the man of God who prophesied these things is buried. And he said, well, leave that one alone. We're not going to mess with his bones. But this is one of those prophecies by name, yet generations before, that gets fulfilled. And it's interesting to think about the fact that Josiah's father was not a good man. He was not a faithful man. And so it wasn't like Ammon said, hey, I'm going to name my son Josiah so he can fulfill this prophecy. Ammon had no interest in Josiah fulfilling that prophecy, but he still, in God's providence, named his son Josiah, and he ended up fulfilling this prophecy that the altar at Bethel would be torn down. So Josiah really did an incredible work of reform, purging the land of all kinds of idolatry, working incredibly hard in the years that he was reigning to purge the sin from the land. But then he died fairly young, actually. He was 8 years old when he began to reign, and then he reigned for 31 years. How old was he when he died? 39, right? Which is not, it's not super young for those days, but it still is not ripe old age. And it was Josiah's fault. Josiah was doing all this hard work of fighting these battles, or maybe not literal battles, but having to purge the land of this idolatry. And then along comes Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And Pharaoh comes through Israel to get up to go fight the Babylonians. So if you can picture your Middle East map, and actually we'll have it up here. You know what? I'm going to do it now. This is, you see Egypt down there in the left, bottom left, the Assyrian domain up in the top right, and the Assyrians were fighting off Babylonians to the east of them. And so these are all names of enemies of Israel at various points, Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. And Babylon was becoming the big threat. And so you see those green arrows coming in from the right side. Those are the Babylonians coming to invade Assyria. And at this point, Assyria and Egypt were joining together to fight against Babylon. Assyria needed help, and Egypt said, we'll come help you. And so Pharaoh Necho of Egypt starts his way up north to go help Assyria fight off Babylon. And he's going on his way, and he's traveling through this land called Judah that he doesn't really care about. Along comes this upstart King Josiah and says, and challenges him. It says, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. And then listen to this, but he sent envoys to him saying, what have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I am not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And it's kind of a pointless death here. He didn't have to fight Pharaoh. Pharaoh was just on his way through. And Josiah decided he had to fight him. He had to pick a fight with him and got himself killed when he could have spent more years reforming Israel or Judah. And of course, it's all in the Lord's providence. And it was for this partly so that Israel or Judah would continue its decline. But it's one of those, it's thought-provoking. We'll come back to this. It's thought-provoking about Josiah having been someone who was fighting hard, and then he had to keep fighting and didn't know when to pick his battles. Another thing that's interesting to look at, and I don't want to draw too many conclusions from this, but Megiddo, where he met him, does anyone know the other name for Megiddo? Armageddon is the Meged of Megiddo of Armageddon is the same as Megiddo. And so it's a place where a battle, I think it was in the time of Joshua, there was a battle that happened with many nations at Megiddo. And then in Revelation, you have it being the site where the nations gather to fight against the Lord. And so part of me wonders if it's maybe Josiah trying to realize some eschatology sooner than it needed to be realized, or trying to be a greater king over the nations than he was intended to be, and trying to confront Egypt at Megiddo when he didn't really need to be. So that's maybe something to look into. I'm not sure that's exactly what's going on with that, but it is just sort of a sad case here at the end, that he really didn't need to die. So under enemies, you can put Egypt in there. He didn't really have any other enemies listed here. certainly Assyria and Babylon were around at the time, but Egypt is really the only one that he fought against that's recorded. If you were going to summarize Josiah, I would say he was one of the best. We have some sort of superlative things said about him, like we had with Hezekiah, the one of the best that there had ever been. He was a great reformer. The law of God was rediscovered during his reign. So those are kind of the key things to remember for Josiah. For some archaeology here, I wanted to look a little bit at this Pharaoh Necho. So this, you've seen the map already of that course that he had to, yeah, there you go. He had to go from Egypt up to Assyria to help Assyria out to fight against Babylon. And he's a well-documented king. This is Necho the second, I believe. We have this in the Egyptian records as well. This bronze figurine is, that's Pharaoh Necho. So that's the guy who killed Josiah. You can see his face. It's his name is on the waistband of his clothes there on the back. And so we know that's Pharaoh Necho. If you go to the next one, this is another one with Pharaoh Necho. He's in the bottom right. This is him depicted with the goddess Hathor. And the inscription, this is from Brian Wendell from the Biblical Archaeology Report, but the inscription may say, "I grant to you every country in submission." And so you can see this Pharaoh thinking he has the right to go out and conquer everybody. And he has divine authorization from his goddess Hathor to go and do that. So another face of Necho there. Next, we have another bulla. Somebody tell me what a bulla is. Yep, it's the thing that was sealed by a seal. So it's the counterpart to a seal. So this was a pretty big discovery just a couple of years ago. This says, of Nathan Melech, servant of the king. In 2 Kings 23, verse 11, when it's talking about Josiah's reforms, it says, "And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan Melech, the chamberlain." And Nathan is a fairly common name, but Nathan Melech is a very unusual name. And this bulla was discovered in a place that it was in a building that was destroyed by Babylon. Timing would work out just right that this is most likely from the person named in 2 Kings 23 by his exact name and a very unusual name. So it's another great corroboration that what we're reading is history. It's not just mythology. This is a real person named Nathan Melech, and he had this stamp, this seal, and we've gotten to discover it. Next, these pictures are actually from Carthage, which is a long way away from Judah. I wanted to talk about this whole idea of child sacrifice a little bit. This is called a topheth or a tophet, which archaeologists call these sites tophets because of the topheth that's mentioned in the passage I just read as a site of child sacrifice. And so in archaeology, we have started calling, archaeologists have started calling sites of child sacrifice tophets because that's what it's called in the Bible. And so this topheth has nothing to do with the one in the Bible. It's a reminder to us. If you go to the next, do I have one more picture? That one. Each of those little structures, little sort of gravestone type things, were structures that contained the remains of a child sacrifice. And these people were, they had inscriptions on them, mostly infants. They had inscription. One of the inscriptions on them says, "To Lady Tanit, face of Baal, and to Lord Baal Hamon, that which Arisham, son of Bodashtart, son of Bodashmum, vowed, because he, the God, heard his voice, he blessed him." Because he heard, you know, the idea here is because he killed his own child in sacrifice, this God blessed him. And every one of those represents at least one child sacrifice. And they were mixed with, in some cases, they're mixed with lamb bones. So they were sacrificing animals along with these children. And this isn't something that just happens in Carthage. You know, this is North Africa, but this was happening. God's own people were doing this. God's own king, the one in the line of David, the one in the genealogy of Jesus, was doing this. There have been scholars in the late 20th century who looked at these sites and said, no, these are actually sites where they buried their children who died and were demonizing these people in the past. Again, more recently, scholars have said, hang on, we don't need to try to sanitize the past. There's really no way around what they were doing here. This was child sacrifice. And they commented that the Roman writers who looked down on the Carthaginians for doing child sacrifice, they said they weren't even, it was looked at more like an oddity. It wasn't even really condemned necessarily by the Romans. The Romans exposed their children when they didn't want them and things like that. So it wasn't even that shocking to them in that sense, but they just thought it was kind of distasteful. So it was a common thing. This is just another part of that same complex. More of these little memorials, or not even memorials, little, I don't know what you want to call them, to say that, to show that a child sacrifice had been made. Humanity is, we are so depraved in our sin, and we come up with all kinds of ways of shedding innocent blood. The evil one, through false gods, loves to cause this kind of destruction. We have to be on our guard. So some takeaways from today to think about, to looking at Josiah's life here, going back to the beginning of his life and thinking about the timing of things, I encourage you to think about being patient and having wisdom in timing. For you young people, it may seem like sometimes your parents or older people want you to slow down and get the training or wait to do this or wait to do that. And sometimes it's because they know it's a good idea to wait a little bit. It's a good idea to be patient. And like Josiah, waiting 6 or 4 years before he really started doing his reforms. Jesus himself didn't, as far as we can tell, didn't really start his public ministry till he was 30. Waited till the time was right. And think about it, in his ministry, how often it said he didn't do this because his time had not yet come. And we have to be willing to be patient with the Lord's timing in our lives. And sometimes it's wise to wait. I also want to encourage you to see what a treasure the Word of God is and not to take it for granted. Our relationship with him is revealed to us through his Word, through his covenant with us, the salvation he reveals in the Word. And without it, if it's not proclaimed, there's, you know, faith comes by hearing, and the hearing, when we hear the Word of God, it's not enough to just try to be a good person for some kind of generic God. God has revealed himself through his gracious covenant in his Word. We also see Josiah being a type of Christ in judgment. When he came and purged the idolatry through the land, it talks about him killing all these people, all these priests who had been leading people astray. And when he comes down, he lays down the hammer, and that's the end for these idolatrous priests. And that's a picture for us of what's going to happen when Jesus returns, and that he is coming and there's great judgment coming, and he's going to perfectly purge idolatry from this earth. And that should be sobering for us. But then looking at his death, at Josiah's death, it's interesting again to, as I mentioned earlier, to observe Josiah fighting so hard. And then along comes this opportunity to fight that he really doesn't need to fight. And he kind of feels like he has to, and goes ahead and fights that battle and ends up getting himself killed. And this is just a warning for all of us that when you're fighting a lot of battles, it can be, you're prone to pick more fights, to add more fights you don't really need to be fighting. And that's a struggle for all of us, that if you're in attack mode, or even in defense, if you're in defense mode, if you're in a lot of conflicts in your life, and there may be things that come up that you really don't need to be fighting right now. It could be like Egypt passing through, and you should just let it go right by you. And it's especially hard to do that when you've been fighting a lot, fighting when you should have been, but then you end up fighting when you shouldn't have been, because you're just in that mode. And so it's something to be watching ourselves for, because it was a tragic thing that Josiah died when he did. That was a lot today. Any questions? We're going to close with the psalm, and then Don's going to pray for us. Yes, we have questions. Go ahead. Well, so there's a cross-reference. So yes, sorry, the question was in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 25. It says, Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah. There's one of your prophet-king connections. And then at the end of that verse, it says, behold, they are written in the laments. And there's a verse, the ESV does a cross-reference over to a verse in Lamentations where it says, talks about the Lord's anointed has been killed. Some people think that might be the reference to it. Some people connect that with Lamentations. I don't think we can say for sure that that's what it is, but the timing lines up pretty well. Robert.
Problem was
that. Right. So Robert's pointing out that the Josiah may have been trying to stop Assyria from getting help from Egypt, which in a sense you could see him wanting to do that. Babylon ended up being the problem. I saw someone this week that said that it's more, maybe a more cynical way to look at it is that since the time of Hezekiah, Judah viewed itself as friendly with Babylon, because Babylon had sent envoys to Judah. And so it may have been Josiah trying to come to the aid of Babylon, which is problematic in and of itself, because it was Babylon fighting against Egypt and Assyria. So either way, it may have been the more justifiable not wanting to have Assyria get help, but it may also have been him trying to help Babylon, which is not a good idea either. Lots of politics involved in these things. Anything else today? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so Josiah is a type of Christ purging the temple. Christ did that in his own ministry, and that's, yes, certainly a parallel there. Yep. All right. I didn't bring my... Oh, no, I do have it here. Let's sing Psalm 20b.